We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's open our Bibles there. And just understand that we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 last week. And Lord willing, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 next week because we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this week. And I just say that because it is part of just the distinction of this ministry is just to go through the Word line by line, verse by verse, and trust that the Holy Spirit draws us together and speaks to us from His Word as we go through it, just trusting that the Lord is sufficient and present and able to meet us in His Word. So this message was not prepackaged based on some feeling that I had that it would be good for today, but rather this is, just happens to be where we are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is a message for believers in Christ. If you're here and you haven't made that commitment to Christ, we're very glad you're here. And you'll have an opportunity to begin a relationship with Christ before we conclude. Because really, He is our only hope. He's the only way to be saved and to be forgiven. He's the only way to make it to heaven. So if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you'll have that opportunity before you leave. And but in the meantime, you can listen to these words that were written particularly for those who have already come to Christ, for those who are believers in Him. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the supernatural nature of Your Word, how, Lord, You can speak through Your Word and apply it to our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that You're here with us, that You're not distant from us, that You promise to come and be our indwelling teacher. We pray, Lord, as we come to these words, that they would be very practical in each of our hearts, that we would, Lord, learn of You, that You would equip us, and as Josh prayed, that You would conform us to the image of Christ. So we give You this time as an act of worship, and, Lord, we give You our attention as we focus on Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, inevitably, after coming to Christ, questions come. Questions arise about living as a believer. You know, questions about what it's okay to do or not do as a believer in Christ. And some of those questions are very easy to answer. Some things you can go to Scripture and you can find, you know, very particular details that just wipe away any, you know, gray area. It's just really black and white. There are things that are very clearly defined in Scripture as sin. And of course, it's not right to sin. But there are admittedly many questions about behavior that are not quite that simple, with answers that are not directly found in Scripture. Things that, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't speak directly into, but yet are very real issues in our day. And so you hear these questions. Some people say, well, can Christians dance? By the way, I think the best answer to that is some can, some can't. But you have questions like, can Christians drink a glass of wine or have a beer with dinner? Can Christians go to the movies? What kind of movies can they go to? Can Christians go to the bar with their friends? Can Christians smoke cigarettes? Can Christians listen to secular music? Can Christians get tattoos? Can Christians wear bikinis? Can Christians who live in Colorado smoke marijuana? Can Christians take antidepressants? Can Christians take anti-anxiety medication? And these are just the beginning of some of those questions. And as you begin to ask questions about behavior, there are two extremes. There are those who are very legalistic and revert to a strict set of rules to try to answer and define all of life's questions. And there are those on the other side who emphasize the liberty that we have in Christ to say, well, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So you have these two views that can be opposing, and you can sometimes see how these two views collide. And I think particularly in these days where we have social media, we have internet access, we can see great debates going on about what Christians can do and what Christians can't do, and these great debates about the best way to live. And in fact, as I ask those questions, there are many of you who are answering those questions in your mind, where you were saying, well, of course not. Well, sure they can. Well, why not? You know, and those things happen when you begin to ask those questions. So in chapter 8, Paul answered a question that was very cultural, not something that we deal with directly today, but by so doing, we'll see he took his church, the church, back to the cross, back to the central message of God's love through the cross of Calvary, and there he pointed to the answer. So for us, as we look at this, there's not, you know, a direct application in the sense of we're not dealing with the same issue. But the lessons that we can learn herein are important and you'll find very useful as you decide how to live as a follower of Christ today. So let's take a look at this chapter and seek to discover what we can learn. He begins chapter 8 in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, in their correspondence to Paul, they must have asked him about things offered to idols. And here, Paul begins to address that issue. Now, understand, in their Greco-Roman society, sacrifices were offered regularly. Animals were given to worship various gods. Animals were given sacrificially, and some of the meat that was given to a god or an idol was at times eaten by the offerer. Another portion was often given to the priest to compensate him for his services. And there was typically more meat offered than could be eaten at any one time, and so this meat was often sold in the marketplaces for profit. On top of that, there were often feasts, there were often meals in the temple, and it was a socially accepted practice to participate, to attend and enjoy a meal in one of the local temples. So these things were very common throughout the Gentile community and very accepted. And it created some problems for the church. Listen, Acts chapter 15, the elders and the apostles gathered in Jerusalem to address an important question. As the gospel was proclaimed in the Gentile world, some were beginning to suggest that if you really wanted to be a Christian, if you really wanted to be a Christian, that you would have to become circumcised. And the issue was something that was causing great division. And so they brought the issue to the elders and the apostles in Acts chapter 15, and they discussed it and they debated it. And they concluded unanimously that it was not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. But in that whole process, they touched on the issue we're looking at today when they wrote a letter to the Gentile churches. Listen to this letter that he wrote. It's found in Acts 15, 23 to 29. It was Acts 15, 23 to 29, where we're told they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And here's the subject. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. That was the letter. So evidently, this communication had been brought to the believers at Corinth, and as they heard these simple commands, there were things in this command that they didn't understand. It didn't make sense to them. And it even stirred a debate and some division. It may not seem like it would be a big deal for them not to eat things offered to idols, but much of the meat in the marketplace had been offered to idols. In fact, if you went to the market, it was hard to discern what was and what was not. On top of that, there was a tremendous amount of social interaction that took place when the main dish was something that had been sacrificed to idols. And so if a person said, well, that's sacrificed to idols, I'm not going to be a part of it, that it would isolate a person from a lot of social interaction. And so people began to express concern, and they began to ask questions. And here, Paul addressed the topic. It might seem like a small issue, but it was a big concern to them. And it points us to foundational truths that should really regulate our behavior as believers. So with that background in mind, note here in verse 1 that Paul begins by saying, we know that we have all knowledge. We know that we have all knowledge. What he means is that we as Christians, having placed our faith in Jesus, have been conveyed from darkness into light. We've been given revelation. We've been given understanding. We've been given insight that we didn't enjoy before. In Christ, we've discovered a treasury of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. You as believers are in the know about many things. The blinders have been lifted. The veil's been taken away. We know the truth, and the truth has set us free. So we know, for example, we are saved by grace through faith, that salvation is not of works. We know that we're not under the law, but rather a new covenant based on Jesus' finished work. We know that the work of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to make us right with God, to be accepted by God, and to really open heaven to us. We know that religious rituals cannot save us. We know that God is not impressed by our rule following or our religious observations. You see, we know important things, and we're blessed with knowledge that we simply didn't have before. Before we were groping our way through life, kind of feeling our way through life, because we didn't see. But now we see because of what the Lord's brought into our lives. And yet we know, as we know, we still have conflicts and arguments and debates, sometimes even debates within ourselves, about what is correct behavior in our society. So we know a lot, yet in reality we need more than knowledge. We need more than knowledge to be our guiding principle. In fact, if knowledge alone is our emphasis, then arrogance follows. That's what Paul pointed out when he said knowledge puffs up. And that kind of arrogance is the antithesis of genuine Christianity. Focusing on knowledge, focusing on facts, focusing on doctrine alone inflates. That's what he says, puffs up, literally swells with air. So if you're puffed up and you're swelled with air, that means that you're also hollow, empty, and bigger in your mind than you should be. And if you think a lot of self, you'll find yourself looking down on others and being judgmental of others and being critical of others. It's called conceit. It's a false estimate of self, and it is the end of a focus on knowledge alone, and a particular warning, I think, for us who love to study Scripture. And without question, knowledge can make a person look like a spiritual grown-up. Okay? It can make you look like you really have things going on spiritually. But note, Paul wrote here that it is love that actually builds a person up. He wrote, love edifies. And the word edify is a word that was commonly used to describe the building of a building. It's love that adds true spiritual growth to your life. It's love that strengthens a believer. It's love that's good for you, and it's good for everyone sitting around you. And it's our responsibility together as a family to build one another up, to love each other, not to tear down. Remember, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden in the garden. You ever thought about that? Why did he forbid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Oh, you could look at it. You could study it. You could be familiar with it. You could appreciate it. But you weren't to eat from it. In other words, you weren't to draw your life from it. Its fruit would bring death. And it was love for God that was supposed to motivate man to trust and obey God. Love would result in life, eternal life, full and abundant life. And the knowledge of good and evil, although it could be appreciated, it was no way to live. Okay? It's not the way to live. So here we're told that love edifies. Love is what builds up. And when we look at love, it's important to remember that although in our language we only have one word for love, in the Greek language there are several words for love. You know, we can say, well, I really love a cheesesteak sub. And you can also say, I really love football. And you can say, I really love my children. And you can say, I really love my wife. Now, when you say those words, you don't mean the same thing. You don't love your wife like a cheesesteak, right? You better not. And you don't love your kids like football. See, it's different. We understand it, though, through the usage. In the Greek, they had different words for love. So they had a word for brotherly love, phileo. And they had a word for love that a parent would show a child. And they had a love for romantic love, eros. And they had a word for love that we find here, and that's agape. And agape love is the kind of selfless love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. Sacrificial, other-centered action. Action, not feeling. And that's the love that builds up. That's the love that edifies. Love that puts others above self. Love that is willing to deny self for the sake of others. And it's that kind of love, when acted upon, that adds spiritual strength and stature to life. Knowledge without love, information without devotion, results in arrogance. Learning and logic can never take the place of love. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Luke chapter 10, Jesus told the story of a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the thieves came upon him, beat him, stole everything, and left him there for dead. And then shortly thereafter, a priest came walking down the road, and he saw the wounded man. And the priest that had knowledge of sacrifice, knowledge of religious ritual, knowledge of, you know, all things that had to do with the temple, that man who had knowledge walked by, left the man, wounded man, laying there on the road. Then, you know, shortly thereafter, a Levite came by. Levite, a man that was part of a family dedicated to serving the Lord, a man that knew the word, that knew the truth of God. And the word says that when he saw the wounded man, he just walked by. And then along came a Samaritan. Samaritan. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And they had all kinds of mixed up views about Scripture, about how to worship. And yet that man that didn't have knowledge had love. And it was love that caused him to stop. Stop his day, stop whatever he was doing, and be spent for the sake of this man. And that's where healing came. That's where building up came. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge without love is dangerous. And so Paul, in answering this question concerning things offered to idols, pointed to this principle, and that is the necessity of love. Remember this, knowing the facts isn't enough at times, often, to make correct decisions or to resolve differences. And so in verse 2, Paul elucidates, speaking more about knowledge. He says in verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So if you think you're smart, you really know nothing as you should. You have a lot to learn. The person who thinks they know the most knows the least. The truth is that the knowledge we have here is at best incomplete. The so-called knowledge that we can boast in or about is only revelation or discovery of things that are authored by a much greater intellect. God is infinite, we're not. We're finite. So no matter what a man thinks he knows, he doesn't know everything. His knowledge is only partial. And so, quickly, a practical application of this fact. When you're at a point, when you sit in a Bible study, and you begin to say in your heart, well, I know that, and I know that, and I know that. I don't even know why I'm here, because I know this stuff. Or you go, you say, well, I don't even need to go to that Bible study, because I know that chapter. Well, if you're there, if you're there, you're missing out. You're missing out. If you think you really know something, the Holy Spirit is communicating to you here through Paul that you don't know it like you should. If you think you've arrived, you haven't. In fact, if you look at Bible study, one of the greatest tools of any Bible study is humility. Is to come to the Word and say, well, I know I've read this before and I've studied it before, but I really don't know it. I need to know this better. See, humility is the key to gaining more insight, more revelation, more knowledge. And if you're truly beginning to know more, if you're really beginning to know more, you realize there's a lot more to know. The result of knowing more Scripture and knowing more about God is a realization that you don't know a whole lot more than you know. It's kind of like with every answered question, there's 10 more that aren't. And you imagine yourself going through a door, thinking, well, this is the answer, and you go through the door, and you go through the door, and as you get through the door, there are 10 more. That's the kind of the way it is. When you study the Word of God, you just realize that, well, I understand that concept. And as you understand that concept, it opens the fact that there's a whole lot more that you still don't know. We can always learn more. And so it's a process, a journey of discovery, where you realize, quite frankly, well, I was wrong about that. And I didn't know that. And I totally missed that. I never saw that. That's just an amazing thing. It's something I think for us to be enjoyed. I come to Scripture at times and, you know, I look at it and say, who put that there? You know, how did that get there? You know, I've read this before many times and I never saw that before. And that's really a wonderful thing about the Word. That's knowledge. Knowledge. You can always be learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You can always be studying and there's always more to study. But in contrast to the idea of knowing and knowledge, verse 3, Paul said, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So love in contrast to the temporary, ever-changing pursuit of knowledge, love has permanent effects. Think about this. Why do we even love God? Why do we love God? Well, we love God because he first loved us. That's what 1 John 4:19 says. So he loved us by sending his son to lay down his life for us. Okay, that's how he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when his love is revealed by his word, by his spirit, through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, motivated again by his love for us, then we have an opportunity to respond to his love, and we have an opportunity to love him. So if a person loves God, it's evidence that he has heard of God, that he has received revelation from God, and if a person loves God, it's evidence that he has a real relationship with God. So it's knowledge flowing out of love, inspiring love, which should lead to a desire to know more about him. You see, really, love for God is the foundation of all excellence. Anything excellent, truly, eternally, is founded in God's love. And God's love is also the source of true love for others. My love for others flows from my love for God, which comes from God's love for me. Now, knowledge can be the result of love, as indeed it is in the case of us coming to know him. But listen, it is not what you know that's most important, it's loving God and God knowing you. Or simply said, love is the evidence that you have a real relationship with God, not your knowledge of God. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23. Matthew 7:21-23, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in my name? And then, Jesus said, I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the Lord knowing you and you being in a relationship with God is what matters. When God knowing you indicates you having a relationship with him, and is loving God that is evidence that you have a real relationship with him. You see, you can know all about him and not have a real relationship with him. You can know about him and still be unsaved and not in the kingdom. And there are people who know about the Lord intellectually, who even assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord, who will not be in heaven. Having knowledge about the Lord doesn't mean that you have a right relationship with the Lord. Think about it. The devil knows all about the Lord, but the devil won't be in heaven. So love for the Lord is evidence that you have a right relationship with the Lord. In other words, your love for God is evidence that you are known by the Lord. And it's far more important to be known by the Lord than to have abundant knowledge about the Lord. Or you could say it this way, it's who you know and who knows you that matters, not necessarily what you know. And of course, our love for God, it isn't based on ignorance. Some knowledge is necessary, for you can't love someone that you don't know. But again, it gets back to God's love revealed what we need to know so that we can know him. Here's the point in the context, that knowledge is not our guiding principle alone. That love must be primary. And that's important to understand, for love and knowledge can produce different answers to difficult questions. You understand that love and knowledge sometimes can produce different answers to difficult questions. And when that is the case, love needs to be primary. And we can see this in the application of this principle in this question of things offered to idols. In fact, look at verse 4 as he begins to show us how these principles apply. Verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So in this verse, Paul begins to answer the question based on knowledge, based on the things we know. We know as believers, as Christians, that idols represent false gods. And truly, they represent nothing more than a person's imagination. That images, relics, statues that people bow before, give reverence to, are no more gods than the seat that you're sitting on, the chair that's underneath you today. They're nothing. And men can claim they represent gods, but their gods don't exist. Now, we'll see later in chapter 10 and verse 20 that Paul takes this further by saying that what people sacrifice to idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. In other words, not only are there idols representing gods that don't exist, but behind the false idea are demons who inspired men to fabricate such vain, empty alternatives to true worship. And those who offer sacrifices to idols are actually capitulating to demonic ideas and to demonic influence. But the idols themselves are nothing, and they represent nothing except some kind of fabrication, because there's only one God. There are not many gods. Just understand that principle. That's something we know. There are not many gods. Allah is not a god. He's an invention of Muhammad, inspired by demons. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not God. The God of the Mormons is not God. The gods of the Hindus are not gods. There's only one God, and he's the God that's revealed in Scripture. He's the God that stepped into human history, became man, and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental truth that we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the great Shema, the Jews call it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So here's something we know, that idols are nothing except lifeless images made by men, and therefore you can't be contaminated by something that isn't even real. He continues in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So no matter what other people say, we as believers in Christ are monotheistic. We believe in one God, the Father, who cares for us, who created all things, who created us for his pleasure and for his plan to be in a relationship with him. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father, who is involved in creation, who came to give us life eternal and abundant. These are foundational principles that we know. Our life is in him. We live as we abide in him, and there is truly no life apart from him. And men may give names to idols, but they aren't real. That's why he calls them so-called gods, so-called idols. They're demonically inspired inventions of men, and calling them gods doesn't make them exist. When people were calling these fabrications and their ideas Lord, it really didn't mean anything because there was no substance to the things that they were calling Lord. And by the way, you may want to note that Lord was the usual, typical way in the Gentile communities in that day to refer to deity. The religions of that day would refer to deity by using this term Lord. So when you confess, not just that they're supreme, but they're Lord. So when you would confess that Jesus is Lord, you are not only confessing his supremacy, but you are also confessing his deity. So with all that in mind, here's the logic. Here's the correct conclusion based on what we know. If knowledge is the only factor in determining how to answer this question, can we eat foods that have been sacrificed to idols? One would rightly conclude that because idols are nothing and Jesus is the real thing, it should be no big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols because the meat has been sacrificed to a non-entity. So it shouldn't be a big deal. But knowledge isn't the only factor. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And Paul continued to explain and apply the principle. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul pointed to the fact that not everyone had knowledge to regard the idol as nothing. That the knowledge he had communicated was not universally understood in the church. And many had come from idolatrous backgrounds who worshipped false gods. And some former idol worshippers were having a hard time shaking off the thought that it was actually real. Oh, but you can just tell them it's not real, right? But listen, new knowledge at times does not immediately obliterate the power of old associations. There are people, there were people who came to Christ still believing that there was some mystic power in these idols, that there were somehow lesser gods, that something real and sinister was behind them. And communicating the facts about idols, although they would have new information in their head, would not necessarily immediately resolve these issues in their consciousnesses. Their deep inner beliefs, their deep inner convictions. Oh, they could have new information in their mind. But deep within, they could still have that thought, these things are real. So for some to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, to them, because of their deep-seated conviction, it meant that they were involving themselves in things in fellowship with false gods that they had turned away from when they turned to Christ. And in doing so, associating with these things could actually defile their consciences, making them feel guilty and ashamed and fearful. So to be clear, it wouldn't be eating the meat itself that would defile them. The defilement would come from doing something against their conscience. Oh, and there's something else you need to know, Paul wrote in verse 8. He said, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So food is neutral spiritually. Food has nothing to do with my relationship with God. Spirituality is not measured by what I'm eating. So the food, even if it has been sacrificed to idols, has no spiritual effect on us. So if I eat it, there's no spiritual benefit or detriment. And to not eat it, there is no spiritual benefit or detriment from the food itself. I have no duty to eat it. I have no duty not to eat it. There's freedom because it's just food. Verse 9, but beware. And you might want to underline that word, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, at this point, Paul begins to point to the principle, a principle that's founded in love. Okay, he's been speaking about knowledge, and now he's beginning to speak about a principle founded in love. He says, yes, you have freedom, you have rights, you have authority, because it's just food. And we know that. And they're not really even anything, these things that are idols. But consider those whose consciences would be offended if they saw you eating meat if they knew it had been sacrificed to an idol. Consider how hard it would be for them to understand. Consider how it could trip them up. Consider how it could be an obstacle for them, something that would trip them up on their journey. So Paul wrote to them essentially saying, listen, you have freedom. You have freedom. But you need to think about it as a Christian. Do you have freedom to not act in love? Do you want to do something that will cause a person to get their eyes off of Christ and become confused? And they might look at you in your liberty and say, why are they doing that? That's what I used to do before I came to Christ. That's what I used to be participating in when I worshiped those idols. I don't understand why that person that's a Christian is doing what I got saved from. And even worse than that, worse than the trouble and the confusion, verse 10, he goes on to say, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So for the person who hasn't been set free in their conscience, if they see you eating a meal at a pagan temple, they might think, maybe that's what I should be doing. You know, if he's eating there, why can't I? And it could start them down a wrong path. Oh, but can't they learn freedom by watching me use my freedom? Listen, if your actions are an encouragement to a weaker believer to violate his or her conscience, to go ahead and do something that deep within they're not comfortable with, if you're building a person up to violate their own conscience and they choose to go against that conviction by going against their conviction, they'll be, with your encouragement, dulling their conscience. Choosing to go against the conscience will dull their sensitivity to conviction and begin a path towards hardness and even rebellion. See, even if those convictions are mixed up and haven't been sanctified yet, if you're doing things that encourage them to go against those convictions, you actually can begin to dull their conscience, and they can get hard and desensitized. And that's a dangerous place to be. Verse 11, he said, And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That word perish, interesting word, and I think it really opens up this whole verse to us. He asks us this question, a deep, heavy question. Because you're exercising your liberty, because you have knowledge that's really nothing, are you going to cause that brother to perish? That's heavy. A brother that Jesus died for? Are you going to cause him to perish? Perish, interesting word. Used several times in the New Testament. It's the word, very interestingly, that Jesus used to describe what happened to the old wineskin when the new wine was put in it. Do you remember that? He said you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. Because if you put new wine in an old wineskin, it will burst. The idea is you put grape juice into an old inflexible wineskin, as it begins to ferment, the old wineskin will burst. That word burst is perish. Same word. Bursting the old wineskin and perishing. So you could translate this, because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother be ruined? Shall what's happening in his life just be a waste? Because you're exercising your freedom, because you're acting on your knowledge? The word also is used by Jesus twice in Luke 15. When he described first the man that found his lost sheep. Remember, 99 sheep, one sheep goes astray, he goes, finds the lost sheep, he comes back. And when he comes back, he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. The word lost, perish. And likewise, Luke 15, as the father spoke of the son who had been living a prodigal life who returned, he said in Luke 15:24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, he was lost and is found. That word lost, perish. Perish. The same word. And so hear the warning through your knowledge, through your liberty, by what you're doing. Do you want somebody, a believer, for their life to be a waste, ruined? By your actions, do you want to cause what's been happening in their life to be ruined? Because of your knowledge, because of your liberty, do you want them to go astray like a lost sheep? Because of your knowledge, because of your liberty, do you want to cause a brother to go prodigal? If you're doing what you're doing based on knowledge alone, you can hurt a believer greatly. You can cause them to wander off like a lost sheep. You could be the inspiration for prodigal living. Your actions could lead to a great waste, a ruined life. I've witnessed this, that believers being emboldened to act against their conscience, to exercise liberty, and next thing you know, their conscience is hard and they're living a prodigal life. And it's people that are naming the name of Christ and boasting in their liberties that are actually emboldening believers to do things against their conscience. Your actions could lead to spiritual disaster in a life of somebody who Christ died for, that Jesus loves supremely, that Jesus laid down his rights, his liberties to save. And by your actions, you can actually put that believer in jeopardy through a loveless, selfish action. Your actions can lead to a brother having great guilt. You can undermine their confidence. You can bring discouragement, frustration, confusion, and sin, all because you acted on knowledge and not love. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and would wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now look. He's calling it sin. Loveless action is sin. And remember that when you sin against a brother, when your actions hurt a brother's conscience, you're actually sinning against Jesus himself. When you strike a blow, when it says wound, that's what it is, strike a blow. When you wound, you're sinning against Christ. And if you love him, remember, that's the primary evidence we have a relationship with him. If you love him, then the idea of wounding him should be appalling to you. He took enough blows for me. He took the scourge. He was beaten. Do I want to do that again? Do I want to find the whip in my hand? Do I want to find the reed in my hand? Do I want to come against Jesus with a closed fist? My liberty, my knowledge, my freedom. And wound him. It was unthinkable for Paul. Verse 13. He said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Wow. Wow. Paul was willing to forgo eating meat for the sake of his brother. If there was any question about where the meat came from, if anyone was concerned, if he knew the topic was a concern, Paul says, look, I'm going to lay down my desire, I'm going to lay down my right, I'm going to lay down my appetite, my comfort, my freedom for the well-being of my brother. He didn't want to see any believer stumble. Stumble. That word stumble is the root of the word scandal or scandalize. And again, here's the lesson. When making decisions about how we live, what we do, if we're living with the cross in view, then love should be the motivator, not knowledge alone. Knowledge alone can leave you legalistic or, as we see here, causing great offense to the exercise of your liberty. Love and knowledge, each can produce a different solution, a different answer, but love is always the more excellent way. Love says what is best for my brother. Love says my rights are not primary. My comfort is not my concern, but what is best for the well-being of my brother or sister in the Lord. And practically, this provides answers to many questions for us today. I very deliberately not applied this to answer the questions, but I will give you an example. Just an example. You may be able to have a glass of wine and stop there. You may be able to have a beer with your crabs and stop there. The Bible only forbids drunkenness, drinking in excess, and it warns against its consequences. So you have knowledge that you can have a glass of wine. That's what knowledge says. But love would say, what about that brother who used to party? And what about that sister that used to get drunk all the time before she got saved? Love would say, if I'm seen drinking, I may embolden a brother to start down a path that could destroy his life. So therefore, I won't drink. You see, love needs to be the guiding principle. Knowledge says, I'm free. I'm not under the law. But love says, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about others. And because I love God supremely and because I love the people around me, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to lay down my rights. I'm going to choose to put aside my liberty for the sake of others. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. For his friends. And remember, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out for his own interest only, but also for the interest of others. See, that's our mind, that's our focus. It should be, God, I love you. God, I love the world that you love. God, you're primary, they're secondary. I come in a distant last. Not me that matters, but it's your glory, and it's the eternal good of others. Jesus put our need above his rights. If you think about this, Jesus had every right to walk away from that trial. He had every right to protest his innocence. He had every right and every, because he was innocent, he didn't do anything. But Jesus laid down his rights and laid down his freedom for the sake of us. And that's our model. That's our model. Far be it from us to say, Lord, make me like you. And then to say, I'm living for me. It doesn't matter about them. See, life isn't about you. It's about the Lord. It's about others. And I can tell you this, that if you embrace this concept, you will not miss out. You won't. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, it's my life, my freedom, my rights, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. Maybe the reason you don't have joy and peace and contentment in your life, maybe the reason you're not enjoying an abundant life, is because you're trying to hold on to your rights. You're trying to hold on to your life. And then maybe somehow, subtly, you become first. Today, it might be time for you to lay it down again and say, Lord, it doesn't matter about me. You're the one that matters. People around me are what matter. Take my life. Use it for your glory. Lord, help us. Lord, we want that to happen in our lives. And Lord, I pray that, you know, if any have begun to prioritize themselves and not think about how their actions affect others, that, Lord, today you'd help them to repent. And we're so thankful, Lord, that as we confess our sin of selfishness, you're faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for that cleansing, the renewal that you give. Lord, would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to apply these things into every area of our lives, that we begin walking circumspectly and thinking about what we do, what we say, how we behave, and how it can be used to build people up and not tear them down. Let your love, Lord, flow through our lives, that people can see and know that we're your disciples. Lord, would you start here, start in us. Change us, Lord. Make us more like you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.